Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says here, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Now you read that passage, and that's a great passage. Okay? There's a lot of stuff in that passage. That passage is chock full of good information. But before I say anything else about it, I want you to flip real quick to chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14. Paul says here, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what are the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now that's another great passage, is it not? There's a lot of good stuff in that one too. But there's one thing that the passage in chapter 1 and the passage of chapter 3 have in common, and I'm curious if anybody picked up on it. What does chapter 1 and chapter 3 have in common in the passages that we just read? The thing that they have in common is that they are both prayers. The thing that these passages have in common is that they are both prayers. Look back at chapter 1 again real quick, verse 16. Well, verse 15, he says, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ and love in all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he starts in verse 17 and he goes through what the prayer is. And then if you compare that with chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." It's a fascinating thing when you study these passages, because when you just read through the book of Ephesians, we have a tendency, at least I have a tendency, to not really notice that those two passages are prayers. And it's really interesting when you think about it, the fact that, yes, Paul is writing this epistle, but who is really writing through Paul? The Holy Spirit, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 1 Peter. So when you read those prayers, you're not just reading a prayer that Paul just said. What you're really reading is Holy Spirit-inspired prayers that Paul prayed through, that he pens through his own pen as the Holy Spirit moves upon him to write these things. And so these are just more than, you know, prayers that have their origin in the mind of Paul. They are literally God speaking through Paul to the church at Ephesus, and then also to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, we are going to start this morning a new series of studies entitled Praying the Powerful Prayers of Paul. Praying the Powerful Prayers of Paul. And the reason we're doing this is because, quite frankly, many times one of the first things that happens to a believer when they understand anything about right division is their prayer life falls apart. Because they're not going to pray the Lord's Prayer anymore. They're not going to pray according to tradition and according to the way that, you know, religion says that you should pray. And that sometimes, and very often, leaves a vacuum in our understanding about, well, then how should we pray? How should we pray? Well, there are roughly 14 passages like this in Paul's epistles where God the Holy Spirit moves upon the Apostle Paul to write down and record for us these prayers. And it's my suggestion to you at the beginning of this series of studies that if we will take note of these prayers, understand what they're saying, that they could totally revolutionize our prayer life as believers as we look at them and understand that these are Paul's prayers for the church, and they're not just Paul's prayers originating from his own mind, but they are literally God speaking through Paul to us about what are the things that are most significant, what are the things that are most important in our life as believers as we consider prayer as a topic. Now, this morning we're going to begin the series, as I've already said, praying the powerful prayers of Paul. And throughout the course of this study, we're going to look at Paul's 14 most significant prayers and what they can teach us as members of the church, the body of Christ, about how to pray. Okay? Now, how many of you guys remember a month or so back, if you were here, in the middle of our series of studies on the world's most dangerous doctrine, we had one sermon about prayer. And I said to you at that point that prayer, like any other subject, is a dispensational subject, and that prayer functions according to the dispensation that is currently in effect. Remember, we talked about that. And I demonstrated to you from the Word of God, out of the Old Testament, when Israel was living in sin and not obeying the law, would God even hear their prayers? No. And we demonstrated out of the Scripture that God always hears our prayers because we are not under the law, right? We understand that we're totally forgiven. We understand those fundamental basic principles of grace that we've been trying really hard the first 3 months of this year, or 4 months really, to put across to you in the teaching series on dangerous doctrine. So we've already seen some things about prayer in one isolated message, but this morning I want to take a more general look at Paul's teaching on prayer as by way of introducing to you this new series, Praying the Powerful Prayers of Paul. And I want to start this, if we could, by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, we'll get to the verse at the end of the message in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." And I'm going to suggest to you and submit to you this morning that if we will pay attention to what Paul prays, if we will pay attention to Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired prayers that he records for us throughout his epistles, that it will give us insight, it will give us wisdom in how our own prayer lives should function today as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, first, I want to go through three basic principles with you this morning. The first one is praying without ceasing. The second one is instant prayer in action. And the third one is the order of prayer in Paul's epistles. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. What does it say? It says, pray without ceasing. Pray, simply three words, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Now, this seems like an extremely sort of, you could easily read over that and say, okay, yeah, pray without ceasing. Okay, great. Pray without stop. What is he saying? The teaching here is really straightforward, but yet it's incredibly profound instruction regarding prayer. And what Paul is essentially saying is, pray without what? Without stopping. Now, that statement in and of itself tells you a lot about how we conceive of prayer. Okay? Because most of us, when we think of prayer, what do we think of? Okay, fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes. Can you do that without stopping? If you're going to do that, let me know before I get in the car with you. Okay? You cannot do that without stopping. Because that would mean that would be all that you did all day long. And is that totally unfeasible and unpractical for your life here as a human being on planet Earth? If that's all you did, then you'd sit in your house all day with your hands folded, your eyes closed and your head bowed, praying to God, and you would never get out and be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So when he says pray without ceasing, he's literally mean praying without stopping. But if you really think about what that verse is saying, that verse is saying more. It's really giving us, so it really challenges our traditional views of prayer. The presence, it's impossible to pray without stopping if you're going to pray the way we traditionally conceive of prayer. Okay? It's just not practical. The presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit has changed all of the rules when it comes to prayer. And I want to demonstrate this to you. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Pray without ceasing. Well, what does that mean? How do you do that? Is it even possible? Well, you know that it's possible, or he wouldn't tell you to do it, okay? But we need to really look at some things here and looking at the principle of what does it mean to pray without ceasing. And I want to start by looking at some things regarding the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul writes here, "For as the body is one, hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Okay? Now, how did you get into the body of Christ? God the Holy Spirit did what? Baptized you and placed you into the body of Christ. Right? The moment you trusted Christ, the moment you believed that He died for your sins, was buried and rose again, God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam and put you into Jesus Christ and placed you into His body. Okay? Now, is that all the Holy Spirit did? Or did the Holy Spirit also seal you into your position? Okay? Go to Ephesians, please. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Most of you could probably quote this verse. Paul says here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So, how did you get into Jesus Christ? God the Holy Spirit baptized you what? Into Christ. Then once you're baptized into Christ, you now have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside your spirit as a seal, keeping you and holding you in the body of Christ until the day of redemption. Okay? So do you and I carry around with us, everywhere we go, God the Holy Spirit? When church started this morning, we did not have a prayer to beg and plead with God to send His Holy Spirit here, because He walked into the room with each and every one of us that were saved the moment we stepped in the door. Okay? We are present possessors of a position in Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, living and dwelling inside of us, that seals us into our position in the body of Christ. Okay? So, we are possessors at all times of God the Holy Spirit. So, can we literally, do we have the spiritual makeup and capacity to pray without ceasing? Do we carry with us God the Holy Spirit everywhere we go? Driving down the road, going to work, talking to your family, whatever the case may be, if you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, you are in Christ, you are sealed in Christ, and you have God the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of you, communing with your spirit daily. Everybody follow that? Now, was that the case in the Old Testament? No. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a time in order to accomplish a specific task, but it would not permanently indwell the Old Testament saints. Now, go to some verses with me. Go to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. This is important that you understand this. As members of the church, the body of Christ today, living in the dispensation of grace, we have right now God the Holy Spirit living inside of us, communing with our spirit, and sealing us in the body of Christ. This was not the case for the Old Testament saints living under the law. Judges chapter 3, look first at verse 10. It's talking about the first judge, and I'm going to say his name wrong, Onethiel, verse 10. "And the Spirit of the Lord did what? Came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Han Ritzmah, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed." Now, notice the language there. It says that the Spirit of the Lord did what? Came upon them. Then the Lord used this judge to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Mesopotamian king. And when the task was accomplished, when it had reached its fulfillment, did the Holy Spirit stay and indwell this individual, or did He leave? The Holy Spirit would come upon, but would the Holy Spirit indwell? Look at another one. Go to chapter 6 of the book of Judges, verse 34. Chapter 6 of the book of Judges, verse 34. Talking here about Gideon. Notice what it says. Now, by the way, are the judges God's chosen instruments to deliver Israel? Okay? So, the Holy Spirit, verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon who? Gideon. So, does the Holy Spirit comes upon Gideon. Gideon goes out and accomplishes the task. But does the Holy Spirit necessarily stay upon Gideon or indwell Gideon the way He indwells us today as members of the Church, the Body of Christ? The answer is obviously no. Look at another one. Judges, go to chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, verse 6. This is Samson. And there are tons more verses like this that we could look at. Judges chapter 14, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, came mightily upon him, and he rent him, this is talking about the lion, as he would rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father nor his mother what he had done. So, does the God, the Holy Spirit, come upon these judges and empower them to accomplish a task, a specific thing that God wants them to accomplish, and then in the future, does it leave? Now, look at Gideon. What happened to Gideon? What happened to him after Delilah has his hair cut? What happens to the Spirit of God? Then he's just who? He's just a man, right? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit did what? It left him. Now look at a few more things. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 15. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant, where God swears a covenant to David. Now, who was Israel's first king? Saul. Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel, right? Did God even want the nation to have an earthly king to begin with? The answer is no, right? But Israel, again, we're talking about this in Sunday school, in rebellion against God, wants to be like the Gentiles. They beg God to allow them to have a king. God says, okay, I'll let you have a king, but there's going to be all kinds of trouble that comes as a result of you guys having a king. And he suffers it, he allows it to be the case, and allows Israel to have a king. How does Saul turn out? Not real well, right? So while Saul is still king, God sends Samuel to pick who's going to be the next king, and he picks David. And in the process of time, God swears a covenant here to David. Verse 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. We better do verse 13 first. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. Notice, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Look at verse 15. But my mercy shall not do what? Depart away from him, as I took it from who? Saul, whom I put away before thee. Did the God, the Holy Spirit, come upon Saul for a time during his kingship over Israel? But at some point, because of Saul's disobedience to the Lord, did God remove the Spirit that he had given to Saul? So, my point to you is this. In the Old Testament, did the Holy Spirit come and indwell these men like it indwells us today? Did it seal them into the body of Christ? Did it do any of the things that we read about in the Pauline Scriptures? The answer is what? No. So much the case, go to Psalm 51. You guys are familiar with this. David sins with Bathsheba. His sin is pointed out to him. And he writes Psalm 51 as a result of this. Psalm 51, verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 10. David writes, as a result of the prophet Nathan coming to him and pointing out his sin with Bathsheba. You know, David commits adultery, and then he has the husband murdered to cover up that sin. So the sin is compounded here. And the prophet Nathan comes in, and David acknowledges it, and then he writes this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Notice verse 11. Cast me not away from thy what? Presence, notice, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Does David plead with God as a result of acknowledging his sin that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him? Now listen, when he says that, is he saying something that was legitimate based on the Old Testament? Would God have been justified as a result of David's sin in taking the Holy Spirit from him? The Holy Spirit did not indwell any of these people here in the Old Testament the way He indwells us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And by the way, you know that song, that praise chorus, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me out away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." We don't sing that song. Why not? You cannot have the Holy Spirit taken away from you today in the dispensation of grace. The Holy Spirit is your seal in the body of Christ until the day of redemption. Okay? Totally different concept here when it comes to the issue of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what in the world does this have to do with praying without ceasing? It has a lot to do with it. Because Israel, these spiritual realities had an impact and implications for Israel's prayer life. In the Old Testament, those who honored and obeyed God found their way to certain places to pray where the presence of God was said to dwell, like the temple or the tabernacle. So God dwells in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple, does He not? So in a sense, God is very close to the nation. His presence is dwelling there between the cherubim on the other side of the Holy of Holies. But how many times can they enter into the presence of God? Once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement goes into the Holy of Holies and enters the presence of God. And if he screws up, God strikes him dead, doesn't he? So, while God is very close, physically, is He very far away from them spiritually? Will His Holy Spirit come and indwell them the way the Holy Spirit indwells us today as members of the church, the body of Christ? And all of that stuff, does it affect the way Israel prays? Now, let me show you what I'm talking about here. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 1. See, when Paul says to pray without ceasing, there is so much more involved in this than just pray without ceasing. You have to ask yourself, what makes that possible? How can we pray without ceasing? Well, it has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 1. Notice what it says here. Now Peter and John went up together into the what? Temple. At the hour of prayer. Now, what does that tell you? Was there a specific place that Israel was supposed to go to pray? Was there a specific time during the day that they went to pray? Could they pray without ceasing the way you and I pray without ceasing? No, they had a specific place that they had to go to. They had specific times that they had to go there and pray and offer the sacrifice of praise or whatever it was that they were going to do. And those were the pre-described times that those things were supposed to occur. They couldn't just go wherever they wanted to, whenever they felt like it, and go and pray. Now, Peter and John, are they apostles? Are they some of the 12 that Christ commissioned? So if they're going to the temple at the hour of prayer, what does that tell you about what they believed about their prayer life? Did they think they had to go there to function in their prayer life? Now, compare that with a few other things, if you would. Go to Daniel chapter 6. Now, Daniel's an interesting case. Because you say, well, what would they do if they weren't near the temple? I mean, in practical terms, is it very obvious that in the life cycle of a member of the nation of Israel, that they might be at some place away from Jerusalem and away from the temple? So if they found themselves in that predicament, what would they do? Well, where's Daniel when he writes Daniel chapter 6? Daniel is in Babylon. He's been taken away captive into the 70-year captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel's in Babylon and he's praying and so forth. And look what the Scripture says here. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel knew that the writing was signed. And he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber, toward where? Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did what? Now, is Daniel functioning here with the mentality that he can pray without ceasing? Now, where is he? Is he away from Jerusalem? Is he away from the temple? And when he prays toward what? Jerusalem. Is that a gesture of faith on his behalf when he does that? And notice also, how many times a day does he pray? When you see those men, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, going up to the temple at the hour of what? Prayer. It was the ninth hour. That was the morning prayer time for the nation of Israel. Look at another verse, if you would. Go to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Verse 17. Another psalm of David here. Psalm 55, verse 17. Notice, evening and morning and at noon, Psalm 55, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon will I what? Pray. And cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Now, do you see very plainly, number one, were these men indwelt permanently with the Holy Spirit the way you and I are indwelt today? The answer is no. Because of that, did it affect the way their prayer life functioned? We've already seen in a previous study that if they had sin in their life, would God even hear their prayer before they had confessed and taken care of the sin according to the law? The answer to that is also what? No. But beyond that, they also had a specific place of prayer. They had specific times of prayer that they were supposed to function and follow in according to God's word to the nation of Israel. Yet here we have the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 telling the body of Christ that we should pray without what? Ceasing. What makes that possible? What makes that possible is the fact that we have God the Holy Spirit dwelling upon, in us and our inner man. Thus making prayer possible and communion with God possible at any second of your life. You don't have to wait till the noon hour to pray. You don't have to wait till the ninth hour. You don't have to pray toward Jerusalem. You don't have to do any of that because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Notice what Christ tells His followers in His earthly ministry. Verse 5, He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of who? Men." Verse 6. "But thou, when thou prayest," notice, "enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in what?" We no longer need to find secret places to go and pray. We don't need to any longer pray toward Jerusalem. We don't need to any longer pray three times a day. Because of who we are in Jesus Christ, and because of the fact that His Holy Spirit dwells and seals us into the body of Christ, we have total, complete, instant access in our prayer life to the very throne room of God, and we don't need to function our prayer life the way they did. And that is why Paul says that we should pray without what? Ceasing. And again, when he says that, is he talking about this? No. That's impossible. So, one of the first things Paul teaches us is that prayer is more than a spiritual discipline to be entered into during certain times and seasons. It should instead be a close and as close and as regular as your breath, integrated into the very fiber of your being. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the place of prayer is now within the believer, within you, in every step as you carry out your ambassadorship in Christ's stead. That's praying without ceasing. Listen, Is breathing a necessity for you to stay alive in your physical body? Our prayer life is that essential to the proper functioning of our spiritual life. And I'll tell you right now, I'm glad that I decided to teach this, because prayer is a hard question. It's a hard topic. But I think when you look at what the verses say, and you think about what Paul is saying when he says to pray without ceasing, what he's literally saying is, you don't need to go to a place. You don't need to pray at a certain time. Anywhere you are, in any position you find yourself in, it is an opportunity and a call for you to do what? Pray. Now, go to Romans chapter 12. Just about every morning when I'm getting ready for work, I go to the closet, the cupboard, I mean, and I grab out two packets of instant oatmeal. I buy that weight control stuff with the protein in it, so I don't get hungry as fast. So anyway, I go to make that. That product is called instant what? All I got to do is put the water in a glass, nuke it for a minute, dump it in, and I got my breakfast. All right? Instant. We live in a society that's all about instant gratification, aren't we? The fast food drive-thru. You know, everywhere we go, everything's available to us. As fast as we can get it, we'll take it. Right? Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Notice, continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. Now, the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said to pray without ceasing, right? This verse says that we should be instant in our what? Prayers. In our fast food, instant gratification society, this is a verse that I think ought to really make some sense to us. The word instant means to be steadfastly active or attentive unto something. To give unremitting care to a thing. Or to continue all the time in one place. Now, look real quick. You're in Romans. Look at chapter 13. Look at verse 6 for a biblical definition of instant. Romans chapter 13, verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Okay? For they are God's ministers. Notice, attending how often? Continually upon this very thing. You see in verse 6 there where it says attending continually? That phrase is the same Greek word that's translated instant in the other verse. So what does it mean to be instant in prayer? To be instant in prayer means to do what? Continually, or to attend to that thing how often? Continually. So if you're going to attend to it continually, if you are going to be instant in it, are you going to do it without ceasing? Okay? So, attending continually is the same thing. Paul's formula for prayer is really, go to Ephesians chapter 4, or Philippians chapter 4, is really very simple. Anything in your life, at any second, at any moment, is a topic that you can bring before the throne of grace. You don't have to wait till noon, evening, or morning. You don't have to pray to any particular place or any particular location. Anything at any time is fair game for you to pray about it. And in fact, Paul says that you should continue in prayer how often? Continually, instantly, without ceasing. Philippians chapter 4. I got a little ahead of myself here, I think. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for what? Nothing. But in everything. How many things? Everything. You stub your toe? Pray about it. Okay? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? See, Paul, what is Paul saying? He's saying at any moment, at any second, at any instant, if something is bothering you, if something is causing you care, if something is causing you to be anxious or careful or worried, it doesn't matter what it is, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made what? Your kids bothering you? Your boss bothering you? Your students bothering you? Whatever it is. That's not my three issues, okay? But whatever it is, it's a topic for you to go to the throne of grace about, is it not? And when should you go? Now. If you wait, you waited too long, is what Paul's saying. Now look, when you really think about these verses, does this start to change the way you think about prayer? Okay, it should. Because a lot of way we traditionally view prayer is not necessarily very good. Notice verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Through whom? Notice what the promise is. Is the promise that He's going to answer every single thing you ask for the way that you want Him to answer it. It's the promise that He's even going to answer it the second that you pray it. What is the promise? The promise is that when you bring those things before the throne of grace instantly in prayer, that the peace of God will keep your heart and your what? Mind. Now, let's look at some examples, if we could, of instant prayer in action. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. I want to read this to you out of my notes. How many people and churches did Paul have to pray for? Is there even any way to know for sure? I mean, think about it. He writes to the Roman saints, the Corinthian saints, the Galatian saints, the Ephesian saints. He writes to the Philippi, Colossae, the Thessalonians. There's at least 6 or 7 churches. Probably some of those cities had more, regions had more than one church. How many people does he address by name? How many people does... Think about all the people that Paul has to pray for. Now, if Paul keeps a list of everybody he's going to pray for and every church he's going to pray for, is he going to get anything else done? See, and this is me. I have very traditionally operated under the opinion that I have to keep this big prayer list. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all I do is I sit down and I pray for the things on the list one time a day, don't misunderstand me. Am I saying there's anything wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. But is that being instant in prayer? See, and let me show you what I'm talking about from the verses here. Paul's habit must have been that as he thought of someone, he would instantly make mention of them before God. It may have been a short one-sentence prayer, or perhaps more, but it seems certain that Paul did not stop everything that he was doing and pray for an hour about every person in every church that he had on his list. If that's what he did, would he have ever gotten anything else done? Now, go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You are in Philippians. Look at verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of what? When Paul thinks of the Philippians, what does he do? He prays for them. He thanks God for them. Upon every what? So as Paul's walking through his day and he's going about his business, and if the Philippians come into his mind, what does he do? He prays for them. How quickly? Instantly. Maybe it's, Lord, I pray that the Philippians would, deal with whatever it is that they're dealing with. Look at another one. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience. Notice that without what? Ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. When Paul thought of Timothy, just his thinking about Timothy prompted him to do what? to pray for Timothy. So if Timothy pops into Paul's mind, what does Paul do? Lord, I pray for Timothy. I pray that he be sound in the faith. I pray that he continue in the doctrine. I pray that he would, you know, be able to lead his church in a way that would be acceptable unto you, and so forth. But if Timothy pops into his mind, did Paul view that as an occasion to pray for him? Go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to all of these so that you can see it doesn't matter where you're at in Paul's epistles. This is the way Paul operates. Now, am I saying that Paul never sat down with a list and made a big prayer? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that sort of mentality about prayer, if that's all that you think prayer is, that's not a complete understanding of prayer, because that's not the way Paul operated. When Paul thought of somebody, when he thought of a church, when he thought of something, he would instantly go to the throne of grace with that issue. And did he have to bow his head and close his eyes and fold his hands to do it? No, he said, Lord, I bring up to you the Romans. I bring up to you the Philippians, so forth. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit and the gospel and His Son. Notice, that without what? There it is again. I make mention of you always in my what? Prayers. When Paul thought of the Romans, what did he do? He prayed for them. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we were before. Look, I hope you don't think that this is tedious, because I want to prove to you from the Scripture that this is the way Paul operated his prayer life. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 16. It says, in verse 15, he says, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, there's one thing that I haven't pointed out here yet. When he does this over and over and over again, what does he say in connection with this? That he gives what? Thanks. Thanksgiving is always foremost in Paul's mind as he prays. Let me say that again. Thanksgiving is always foremost in Paul's mind when he prays. And the reason I point that out to you is this. A lot of the time, the way believers function in their prayer life is they view it as a way to just get what they want from God. Paul's attitude is first an attitude of what? Thanksgiving. Thank you for what you've already done. Thank you for what you've already given me. Thank you for what you've already done on behalf of this person or this church or that individual over there. Thanksgiving first. Excuse me. Just two more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we can skip the one in Philemon because it says the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I just put it up there for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our what? Paul's epistles confirm that Paul did not pray for people only when they needed or asked for prayer. Throughout his letters, we see Paul praying for the members of Christ's church each time he heard reports of their love and faith, good reports, bad reports, reports that they were doing well. He didn't wait for prayer requests. Instead, he prayed a short prayer, making mention of them whenever they came to mind. In other words, to think about them was to pray for them. How greatly would such an approach to prayer for others and for our church family here revolutionize not only our own lives, but also the lives of the whole assembly? See, when Paul talks about prayer, he's talking about functioning in a whole different reality and a whole different understanding of prayer. To be instant. To pray without ceasing. To make mention. See, when you think of somebody and you make a... It could just be a one-sentence thing. Are you bringing them before the throne of grace? Are you making mention of them in your prayers? You know what the thing about prayer is too? Let's say I'm praying for somebody and they don't know it. What's the only way they're going to be encouraged? Is if I do what? If I tell them that I'm praying for them. Because otherwise, do they know? If I'm praying for you, do you know if I'm praying for you or not? Unless I say, hey brother, hey sister, I'm praying for you. Does it not encourage you as a believer when somebody says to you, hey, I'm praying for you? And here's another thing. A lot of believers have a lot of guilt about this. They go to church and they see the prayer request and they say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you and I'll pray for you and I'll remember to pray for this, that, or the other thing. And they get out there in the course of their life and what do? Forget. Because they're functioning in the mentality that prayer is what? Fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes, and that's prayer. That's not prayer. If you think about the person during the week, you can do what? Pray for them right then, right there, one, two sentences, make mention of them in your prayers. That is praying for them. It does not have to be this strict, regimented way that we tend to view prayer. Now, don't misunderstand me again. There is nothing wrong with keeping a list and trying to remember the folks that you need to pray for. Okay? But if that's all you're doing, if that's the only mentality that you have about prayer, then you're missing the greater teaching here that Paul has for us in our understanding. Let's talk for a minute about the order of prayer. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort thee therefore. Notice that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for who? All men. For who? All men. Look at the next verse. For kings and for all them that are in authority. Ah, man, I hate the president. I can't stand the prime minister of such and such country. I can't stand this congressman or that congresswoman or this person over here or this local official. What does Paul say? What does he say? All of them. And then he even goes so far as to point out the kings and all those that are in authority. But notice that there is a structure here. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications. What are supplications? Supplications are a need, want, a seeking or asking for something, an entreating of God or man for a specific thing. That's what supplications are. So in a supplication is you putting forth your what? Your requests. Hold your hand there quick and flip over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. You see what it says there? Also in every prayer of mine for you all, making what? Request with joy. The word request there is the same word that's supplication. So to make supplications is to make what? Requests. He says, flip back to 1 Timothy. He says that first of all, supplications, prayers. You know what prayers are, right? Intercessions. Intercessions are a request concerning others on their behalf. This would be somebody asks you to pray for them in a particular situation or area of their life. So you make supplication. You make intercession. And then notice what else it says there in verse 1. And giving of what? Thanks. Thankfulness should always be a part of every prayer that we pray. Okay? Thankfulness should always be a part of every prayer that we pray. Now I want you to notice something. Look at verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that they may pass all the legislation that we want them to. that they may do things in the government the way we want them to. Is that what it said? Oh, is that what it said? No, that's not what it said. What did it say? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all what? You know what the interesting thing about this? You know when Paul wrote this, he was in prison? This is on the eve of the first major persecution of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero when he writes this. And so Paul understood that leaders, political leaders, and those in authority could hinder the gospel's flow in any area through their policies, through their ideas, whatever the case may be, and that they had the power to obstruct believers from living a godly and peaceable life. And when he instructs people to pray for the government, when he instructs people to pray for the leaders, he does not instruct them to pray that they will do everything the way that we want them to, but he instructs them that, so that they will do things and conduct their business in such a way so they'll stay out of the believer's way so the believer can go about being an ambassador. That's it. You know, we get so wrapped up in the politics of this planet and lose sight of the focus that our true citizenship is where? In heaven. And in the end, it's not going to matter a hill of beans what happened down here, because the only thing that really matters is what God is accomplishing for Himself in the universe that He created for Himself. So why do we pray for those in authority? Why do we pray for all men and for the kings and for all that are in authority? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Okay? With all godliness and what? Honesty. Almost everywhere Paul mentions prayer in his letters, he also discusses thanksgiving. If we are as if the two were inseparable, while prayer may start with supplication and move on to intercession, for Paul, time and prayer always began and ended with thanksgiving. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians 4:2. He writes, continue in prayer. Notice though. Verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same. With what? With thanksgiving. Notice that if you're going to continue in prayer and you're going to watch in the same, that you're also going to continue in thanksgiving. You know, we as human beings, don't we have a natural tendency to just focus on everything that we think is wrong? Don't we? But Paul says in your prayer life, it needs to be a life that gives thanksgiving to God for all things. One more passage, then a couple closing remarks, and we'll be done. Go to Romans chapter 8. If you were here and you can recall back to when we talked about Romans chapter 8, we talked about the prayer verses here. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, what's the first word of verse 26? Likewise. Now, why is that important? That's important because he's going to tell you that what he's about to say is like something that he already what? Said. So what he's about to say is like something that he already said. Well, let's look quick at what he already said. Flip back to verse 14. For as many of us are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16. Notice, the Spirit itself bears witness with our what? Spirit, that we are the children of God. How do we know we're the children of God? We know we're the children of God because God's Holy Spirit that indwells us bears witness with our spirit and tells us by the Word of God that we are God's what? Children. Now, verse 26, what's the first word of verse 26? Likewise, where Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? In your outer man or in your inner man through the Word of God? It's the first one or the second one? The second one. Now, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Did he just get done talking from verse 18 down through verse 25 about how even believers are subject to the curse of sin that's in creation and that how we need to wait for the redemption of our body? Yeah? Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Notice, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Should we know what we should pray for? But the verse says we what? We don't. Okay? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be what? Now, the way this verse is traditionally taught and the way I traditionally learned it is we pray, right? And the Holy Spirit goes and changes our prayer all around and then presents it to God the Father and says, this is the way the idiot should have prayed it to begin with. Right? Did he know what I should have prayed before I even opened my mouth? Where does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we're the children of God? In your what? Inner man. The Holy Spirit makes intercession likewise, does he not? So where is the intercession in this verse taking place? Is the intercession taking place with God the Holy Spirit changing your prayer around and said, this is what the bonehead should have prayed? Or is the Holy Spirit making intercession for you in your inner man? Notice what it says. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Notice verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of what? Who's that? That's God the Holy Spirit. Does he know his own mind? Does he search out your heart and reveal to you what you're thinking about? What is the mind of the Spirit? Notice, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to what? According to what? Where do you know God's will? Right here. This is how we know God's will. The intercession is made for the saints according to his what? The intercession is like something the Spirit already did in the passage. Where does the intercession take place? The intercession takes place in the believer as the Holy Spirit comes and takes the Word of God and corrects the problem of our not knowing what to pray for with verses from the Scripture to teach us how to what? How many of you have ever been praying about something or been facing a situation you didn't know what to pray for and all of a sudden a verse popped into your mind and said, aha, that's what I need to pray. What is that? That's the intercession of who? The Holy Spirit. Now, why is all this important? The will of God is found in the Word of God, which is what makes the prayers of Paul so precious. Paul wrote his letters to the churches through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, his prayers in these letters are literally the words of the Holy Spirit praying through the Apostle Paul. For each thing the Holy Spirit taught through Paul, he quickened a spiritual muscle within the believer, a muscle that would be exercised and trained by reading Paul's epistles. Simply stated, we have in black and white, right here on the pages of Scripture, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and God the Holy Spirit through Paul, the Holy Spirit's prayers for the body of Christ. Is everybody following that? If the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God, which is found in the Word of God, studying these prayers contains the potential to fix the problem of our own ignorance about how to pray and unleash a powerful working in our lives as believers as we take the Holy Spirit's prayers for the body of Christ communicated to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and we understand what it is that God wants for the body of Christ and how we should pray, and we allow the Scripture to educate us in these things, we will have a stronger, better, more powerful spiritual prayer life as we pray in accordance with the powerful prayers that Paul has for us in the Word of God. Is everybody following that? So when we go over the next couple of weeks and we start looking at these prayers and we study through them, and I give you an example of how you could pray this prayer for yourself and how you could pray it for somebody else, we're dealing with the very stuff, the very words of God here, are we not? Now, on your way out, there is, on the back there by Joel, a sheet of paper called Index of Pauline Prayer. This has, in order of their appearance in the New Testament, every prayer that Paul prays in the Scripture. Then it has the prayers broken up into categories. Power prayers, minor prayers, prayers of thanksgiving, and benedictions. The bulk of this series is going to be looking at these 14 prayers, these 14 power prayers, I'm going to call them, that Paul prays, that he writes for us in the Word of God for us to pray according to. Okay? So pick one of those up. If there's not enough, we can make more copies. They're also available in PDF fashion online. Kurt has already uploaded the file. And so what we're going to be doing over the next weeks, I don't know how long it's going to take, is we're going to be looking at these prayers. We're going to be trying to apply them. We're going to study each prayer out in detail, understand what Paul is saying, and also understand what the implications are, what it should look like in the life of the believer to pray according to these powerful prayers of Paul. All right? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for inspiration. Lord, we're grateful that we're not like the nation of Israel in that we're indwelt, we're sealed until the day of redemption. There is no place of prayer, there is no time of prayer, but we are instructed as believers to be instant, to be praying without ceasing, and so forth. Lord, we pray that as we think about these truths, that we would let them seep into our hearts and minds, excuse me, and that they would be more than just mental gymnastics or things that we know about the Bible, but they would be living reality in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.